We'll take this text as our text for this final Sunday in Advent. Hey, it filled in since I looked out there before, so glad all you guys could make it, get here through the blizzards and all of that. So, I was talking to Barry beforehand. Did y'all see the weather map yesterday of all of the warnings in Texas? It looked like a week in Houston, but it was all at the same time. So there's like a blizzard warning up north and a tornado warning beside that and a flood warning on the other side and like a heat advisory down in Houston. So it was just colors all over the map. But anyway, weird weather. That's okay. Okay, so we'll take this as our text for this final Sunday in 2015, the final Sunday of our Advent focus for the month. Now, the true season of Advent, the actual church calendar event of Advent, if you want to call it that, runs from the four Sundays between Thanksgiving and Christmas every year. So it's a four-Sunday deal. So in week one, the focus is on the hope that we have in the Advent of Christ. On week two, the peace. Week three, the joy. And week four, the love. Now, we messed with that order a little bit just for pragmatic reasons, but you've got 4 weeks of Advent that focus on different aspects of the first and second coming of Christ, and then it's done. It's just over. The candles and the greenery are put away. The blues and purples and pinks get stored in the attic. The order of service of the church goes back to normal. The sermons and the liturgies leave the focus of the incarnation and the advent of Christ in order to return to their sort of regularly scheduled programming already in progress. So everything goes right back to the way that it was before. You've got 4 weeks of buildup, 4 weeks of anticipation. You've got this big climax on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, depending on how it works at the church, and then all of that buildup and excitement and all of that anticipation and all of that devotion just kind of fall off a cliff, and it's just done the week after Christmas. And so all of this happens, and it's just it kind of mirrors the experience of Christmas itself, right? So my kids have been anxiously anticipating the coming of Christmas. They've been buzzing for an entire month with excitement and anticipation. In fact, by the day before Christmas Eve, one of my sons came to me and said he wasn't sure if he would be able to survive the remaining day that was left before then and Christmas. And then comes Christmas, which for us is a big two-day event. We go all day for two whole days, starting the morning on Christmas Eve and not finishing until late at night on Christmas Day. And as we pull into our driveway on Christmas night, coming home from my mother's house and spending time with them and all the warmth and fun that comes on there, we enter into my driveway, and one of my kids just sort of all of a sudden realizes it, and in a sad kind of way goes, "Oh, Christmas is almost over. Like, it's just going to be done." There's this recognition, the natural tendency in our hearts to just sort of fall back into our normal routines and let everything continue as it always has, but for the annual intrusion and interruption, for better or worse, of the Christmas season. So it's something that happens for a short time, and then it's kind of forgotten about until the next year, unless you're one of those. I've got a friend who already has posted, you know, 363 days till Christmas or something like that on Facebook. It's got Buddy the Elf on it. And he's so, anyway. So, Christmas is almost over. 4 weeks, then back to the grind. Well, I don't think we should be satisfied with that. I don't think we should just be okay with having to live out this month and experience the anticipation and the excitement of it, and then just keep it relegated to these 4 weeks. Let the culture keep their 4 weeks of revelry. Let them keep their 4 weeks of excitement and anticipation. But we're Christians. We're different in this sense in that we're supposed to live our entire lives in ancient anticipation. Anxious, not ancient. I guess ancient also. We're supposed to live our entire lives in anxious anticipation. That's the whole message of Advent. That's what it represents in the church calendar, is an opportunity for us as a church to enter into the anticipation of the first Advent and also to look at and focus on and come back to a centering on our anxious anticipation of the second Advent, looking forward to the return of Christ. So for the Christian, Advent isn't over until we behold Christ face to face. It's not over until we see him in person. So sure, his first Advent has come and gone, but the second Advent is coming. God has fulfilled many of his promises And we see that in Christ's incarnation, but there are yet promises remaining to be fulfilled. Advent's not over. We're still waiting. We're still longing and anticipating, and we ought to be waiting anxiously. We ought to be waiting expectantly because we know that God is faithful. He proved that in the first coming of Christ. And so we know that he will come through on the promises that he's made. He made the promise for the seed that would crush the serpent's head all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And several thousand years later proved that he was true to his promises. So we know he's a promise-keeping God, that he'll follow through on the promises that he makes, and that when he does, nothing on the cultural or the liturgical calendar will even be able to compare with the joy and glory that we'll experience. Amen? Amen. So this passage is a favorite of mine to communicate these ideas because it not only focuses on the second advent of Christ, not only focuses on the parousia or the appearing of Christ when he comes in his second coming, but specifically it focuses on the anticipation of that second coming, on the waiting for that second coming of Christ. It focuses on the anxiousness. And so it presents that anticipation as a motivating factor. Peter's going to give it to us and he's going to say, this is how we need to move forward in light of the fact that this is a certainty, that we're going to see Christ return. So he offers the truth of the second coming of Christ as a reason to live life well, just to live life well. Okay, so Peter opens this chapter of his letter by telling the Christians in Asia Minor why he's writing to them. Now, you know, of course, if you've spent any time here at all in recent months, that in his first letter, he had written to them of comfort in the midst of severe persecutions. In particular, he wants to tell them how to live and how to conduct themselves in the midst of a hostile culture. So in his first letter, Peter says, don't be shocked by the persecution or the hatred of the world. Share in the sufferings of Christ. That's the Christian's posture in a hostile culture, and it's not primarily to lash out against or to attempt to assert control, but to suffer well for the sake of the glory of God, the imitation of Christ, and the evangelization of the lost. So in 1 Peter 4:14, Peter says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But then in his second letter, he's going to move away from an exhortation to suffer well, and he's going to write into that very same context, this time to warn Christians against the seduction of false teachers and fraudulent ideologies. He wants to sort of reorient them upon what's true, to recenter them on what their focus and attention should be centered upon. And in the opening verses of 2 Peter 3, he'll explain how he hopes to do that. Take a look with me. Chapter 3, verse 1. In verse 1, the first thing he wants to do is he wants to stir their minds. Take a look. This now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, is that in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder. Your sincere mind. So he's writing to sincere Christians. True believers. These are not people whose faith or whose trust or whose belief is in question here. These are true believers. No one's asking them whether or not they believe. He's assuming that they do, but these are sincere, faithful believers, and yet they need to be stirred up a bit. They need to be sort of stoked. The flames need to be fanned. It's a common problem, isn't it? So it's not just a 21st century United States Christian problem. This goes all the way back to Asia Minor in the first century, that sometimes we just need to be stirred up a little bit. Not that we're questionably Christian, not that we've become so complacent that people would look at us and go, I'm not even sure your faith is legitimate. It is. It's just that sometimes we can fall into routine. We can fall into rote. We can go back and forth between sort of an excitement that should mark the Christian life and the complacency that so often does. So we spend time in prayer each day. We spend time in the Word. We go to church each Sunday, week after week after week. We focus on doing these things to grow in Christ. And while all that's good, there's an inherent risk that we will eventually relegate it to something that's something like simply going through the motions, checking off the box every day, just doing what we need to do because we think that's what we're supposed to do, rather than doing it because of the joy that it brings us and the affections that it stokes for Christ. So there's the constant subtle danger of becoming lukewarm, of acting from habit rather than out of a conscious desire to please God and grow in our affections for Him. So just to sort of illustrate the difference that a mindset can make, there's a notable difference between kissing your spouse out of habit or duty and kissing your spouse out of true affection. There's a stark difference between romance and routine. I've done both, and only one of them makes my boys wrinkle their nose and make disgusted noises. Okay, right? So if I come home from work and I give my wife a little peck on the cheek as I walk through, just sort of routinely, my boys don't even notice. But if I kiss my wife because I love her, you'd see the exact same reaction from my boys as if I'd walked into the room and dumped a bag full of rotten fish guts on the kitchen floor. Albeit with a little more giggling, because I think they actually like that their dad loves their mom. But the point is, your wife doesn't want routine. Your husband doesn't want rote, and neither does God. There's a difference between sort of routine, just doing it because that's what you do, and doing it because you take true enjoyment and delight and joy in it. You following me with me on that? So there's a significant risk that what we'll do, because we just naturally do it, it just is the if we aren't intentional about going a different way, the natural thing is to fall into this complacency. The natural thing is to fall into this kind of routine, check off the box, lukewarmness that doesn't really help anybody. So there's a value to being stirred up from time to time to remind our sincere minds that we are, in fact, sincere, that we're actually serious about this, else we tend to fall asleep. And so we have to be deliberate about it. We have to pursue it wholeheartedly. No one ever defaults into prolonged, spontaneous, growing affection for Christ or, hear me, for anybody else. You don't default into good, solid, strong, growing relationships, whether we're talking about relationship with Christ or whether we're talking about our relationship with our spouse or any other relationship. We need to be conscious of the fact that it doesn't grow accidentally. It doesn't just happen by accident. In fact, it doesn't even remain constant and consistent accidentally. If we don't pursue relationship deliberately, it will atrophy and eventually grow cold. So like a fire that's burned down to embers, Peter wants to stir us up a bit to get the flames going again. And then in verse 2, he wants to remind us of the words of the apostles and prophets. Take a look. He says, I want to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder, verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So the apostles are speaking a commandment, but who's it come from? Your Lord and Savior. So he's reminding them, what he's essentially telling them is that I want you to be familiar, I want to remind you, and I want to do it from the Word of God. See, both the prophets and the apostles take their authority from the same source. They don't have inherent authority in and of themselves. They take their authority from God. And Peter wants to remind you of that. He wants to draw your attention back to that. Now, why are these things so important? Why is it necessary for you to be stirred up in your sincere faith and reminded of the Word of God? Well, two reasons. First, because as I already mentioned, we tend towards complacency when left to ourselves. We tend to slip into rote and routine when left to ourselves. Lukewarmness. And that's a problem, because complacency is the mortal enemy of relationship. It will destroy your marriage. It will destroy your relationship with Christ. It will destroy every relationship in your life. But there's a second reason, and that reason is that we need to be reminded about what the Scriptures say about His second advent, because we live in a world that was and is hostile to it. A world that was and is hostile to it, that doesn't believe in it. In fact, that opposes it. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, speaking of Jesus' first advent, the apostle says, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. The world was hostile to His first coming, and the world will be hostile to His second coming. So Peter's going to lay out his argument for the second advent of Christ in this text. He's going to try to stir us up, and he's going to remind us of where our focus and hope should be. So join us as we read our passage today, And then we'll ask the Lord to help us as we study through it. Beginning in verse 1 again, and we'll read the whole thing. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things that are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Father, this is your holy, inerrant, inspired word. We come to it this morning humbly asking for your help through the agency of your Spirit, that you would open our minds and give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. Stir us up by way of your word. Fan the flames of our affections for you and give us a love of your appearing. We would pray in Christ's beautiful name. Amen. So take a look at the first thing that Peter says here about the second coming of Christ. The first thing he says in verse 3. He says, know this first of all. Know this first of all. Now it doesn't mean first in chronology. He's not saying the first thing and the second thing and the third thing. He's saying know this first of all in terms of priority. You could say know this above all else. Know this before you know anything else. And we'll come back to that in just a second. For now though, look at the argument of the mockers. Look what he wants us to place priority on. Know what they're going to say. Verse 4. Take a look at it. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So in other words, here's the argument. Nothing ever changes. It's always been as it's always been. You have no reason to believe that Christ is coming back because Christ has never come in the first place. Notice the time frame that they offer. All has been the same since when? Since the fathers fell asleep. So, since the patriarchs died, in other words, nothing has changed since Genesis in terms of the grand scope of human history. Nothing's changed. What makes you think it's going to change now? They're not only denying the second advent, they're denying the first. On multiple occasions during this Advent season, we've either hinted at or explicitly said that one of the things that makes Advent and the incarnation of Christ so important is that it confirms the faithfulness of our God to his covenant and his promises. So we look at the first Advent and we go, look, God's a promise-keeping God. And then we can look at the second Advent and go, I can be certain that what he said is going to come to pass. So if you deny the first Advent, it becomes very easy to deny the second one, right? And if you deny one or the other, then you've got a problem, because if you allegorically take the first one, or if you literally take the first one and then try to allegorically take the second one, you're mixing up your interpretations. So on the one hand, you're going, okay, well, I believe Christ really did, someone named Jesus Christ really did come the first time, but the second one I think is more allegorical, it's more of a spiritual kind of thing, it's not really a literal coming of the kingdom. So you can deny one, and when you do that, you deny the other. You affirm the incarnation. It becomes impossible to deny the certainty of the second coming. If God meant that he would send a literal Savior the first time, then you have to do some real interpretive gymnastics to believe that God didn't mean it literally when he said that the Savior would return a second time, this time not as a suffering servant, but as a righteous judge. So here's the argument of the mocker. He didn't come the first time, so he's not coming again. You haven't seen him yet, so what makes you think that you will? Everything is always as it always was. Yesterday gave way to today. Today will be replaced by tomorrow, and time will plod on as it always has. This argument is weak for a couple of reasons. The first reason is that it's just inconsistent with reality. It just doesn't work. Let's assume for a second that they were right, that Christ never did come the first time. Let's just take that as a premise. Does that mean that he never will? The fact that he hasn't yet, does that necessarily indicate that he never will? It's like arguing that I'll never die because I haven't yet. Right? So I used to sell insurance as part of my work in finance. And there are lots of people who'd be like, you know, I just don't think that I need auto insurance. I mean, I've never had a car wreck. Okay, you don't buy insurance for what's already happened. You buy insurance for what might happen in the future. Right? Okay, because you can't go, well, just because it's never happened, it's never going to happen. That's just not consistent with reality. It's not how things work. If that were how things work, then every single person in this room could argue, I'm eternal because I've never died. Well, that's silly. Just because it's never happened doesn't mean it's never going to happen. But people in our day still try to play this angle. Where's your Christ? If he was coming, why haven't we seen him yet? Even if they don't say it that way, their lives make the same statement. And by they, I mean those two. That live as though Christ will never return. So by they, I mean sometimes other Christians. And by other Christians, I mean all of us. Right? So sometimes we all live as though Christ isn't going to return. We all live as if we have no expectation of his appearing, or at least like we think it's unlikely to happen anytime soon. Right? In fact, we've become a little bit jaded with the predictions, haven't we? There's lots of people out there. Every year, there's a new crop of folks who come up and say, Jesus is returning on such and such a date. Now, this guy, Harold Camping, I think he's done it like 7 or 8 times now. He still has followers. So he comes out, he says, Christ is returning on this day, and all the Christians go, yeah, right. One day, what if one of those people is right? I mean, I don't know. I'm just saying, the thing is, we seem to default to a skepticism that Christ is coming back anytime soon, don't we? If we're honest with one another, if we're honest with ourselves, Peter's right. He needs to stir us up, because sometimes we're not too far separated from the mockers. Sometimes we're not too far down the road from the mockers who say, he's not coming. Well, we may never, in fact, I would bet we would never say it, but we'll often live like it. He's not really coming back anytime soon. If he hasn't come yet, he's not coming. It's an argument that simply doesn't line up with reality, and yet it can be kind of persuasive because we can be kind of short-sighted. Now, the second reason the argument is weak is that it's simply inaccurate. It's built on a lie. The premise that everything has always been as it's always been is just that it's just been an eternal grind all along with nothing to break the monotony is just wrong. It's not accurate. It's argued from the perspective of an 80 or 100 year lifetime. Many of those that are making the argument aren't arguing it even from the perspective of a completed 80 or 100 year lifetime. It's somewhere in the middle of that. It assumes that if I've never seen anything truly monumental in terms of interruption of the mundane, then nothing has ever happened. So my experience, what I have experienced, what I've seen in my life is the arbiter of truth. How arrogant is that? Since I've never seen it, it must not be. I mean, it's been a really long time that I've been alive, right? And this has never happened. Again, we would never argue that outright, but that's kind of the mindset that we have. So I make me and my experience the arbiter of truth. To believe that my short lifetime is the standard by which history should be judged, how ridiculous is that? Doesn't make any sense at all. But Peter says, no, no, no. You're too short-sighted. You're thinking in terms of, at most, a generation, or maybe even, I mean, if all we're thinking about, and we tend to think of the entire history of our nation as a long time, and it's not. It's a drop in the bucket, even on a cultural grand scale. Peter says, nice try. Verse 5. And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. It escapes their notice. In the Greek, there's a sense of deliberateness here. In fact, some English translations do a better job of getting that sense into the text. The ESV, for example, says they deliberately overlook this fact. The New Living says they deliberately forget. If Peter were writing this today, he might write something like, when you make this argument, you seem to conveniently forget that it's simply not true. You seem to conveniently forget that it's just factually inaccurate. You seem to forget that at one point there was nothing, and then God created the heavens and the earth. So something changed, right? There was nothing, and then there was something. And then things seemed the same for a long time after that, but then God judged the whole earth, and only 8 people saw it coming. Only 8 people that God tipped off and said, okay, go build a boat on this land that's never dried, that's never rained, that's landlocked all around. You're not anywhere near a body of water. Go build a big boat. And so Noah and his family, they go build a boat, and 8 people are saved when the earth is judged with water. And just like he had the prerogative to do it then, he has the prerogative to do it now. And make no mistake, this same old earth and that same old sky you look at day after day after day and think that it'll always be just as it is already marked out and reserved for judgment and destruction by fire. Just like in Noah's day, the mockers will be mocking until the moment the sky starts falling. They will hold out until the end. But why? Why mock? Why make fun of it? Why even bother? This is the question I ask myself over and over again. It is the big question, isn't it? Why be angry at something that doesn't exist? Why get all bent out of shape over fairy tales? Like, I don't mock unicorns. Just not, they're a non-factor to me. They're a non-entity. I don't get worried about unicorns. I don't shake my fist at them. You don't see people putting up billboards to mock Bigfoot or those who believe in him, or even to mock Buddha if we want to be a little less slapstick. You just don't see people mocking things that aren't real. So why do the mockers mock? Because back in verse 3, they're following after their own lusts. Verse 3, they will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. In other words, they want to do whatever they want to do, however they want to do it, and they can't do that if they're forced to acknowledge that they are accountable to someone or something outside of themselves. Their unbelief is not simply a matter of cognitive ignorance. It's not simply a, I don't know this, or I can't quite get my head around it, I don't understand it. The Bible presents it as a willful act of rebellion against a sovereign authority. They mock because God is terribly inconvenient to their way of life. That he's getting in the way. He prevents them from living as they want to live. If God is true and the return of Christ is imminent, it means they can't just continue to live as they wish without fear of judgment. And so, it's just easier to conveniently ignore the fact that they aren't God. It's easier to ignore the fact that they're accountable to someone else, something beyond themselves. So why, Peter is telling us this of first importance? Why give mockers mocking such a high priority? Why are we going to focus so much on this issue? Because we are all so susceptible to emotional arguments like these. We are all so moved by emotional arguments like these. It's one thing to feel like you don't have the answers for the questions that may be thrown at you. It's an altogether different thing to be made to feel like you're an idiot. Like, you really believe this stuff? You really submit to this nonsense? And that kind of pressure can eventually start to get to you, can't it? It's exactly what the mockers aim to do. And as the culture is increasingly hostile towards Christianity, the likelihood that they'll succeed gets greater and greater and greater. See, Satan wants to use our pride against us, to cause us to doubt ourselves because we're overly concerned about what the mockers may think of us. And please don't be so foolish as to think that you're immune to that kind of temptation, that you're somehow not susceptible. We are all susceptible to the influence of ridicule because we are all susceptible to the temptations of pride. So when Satan starts chipping away at our resolve through the work of the mockers, it can have a profound effect on us. After a while, the arguments start to make sense. It starts to be a little bit difficult to sort of maintain our perspective. We might not say it out loud, but we start to think to ourselves, hey, I mean, what if they're right? I mean, it has been a long time. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here the first time and made his promise that he would return. Where is he if he's coming? Why is he taking so long? I mean, at best, it can engender a subtle kind of complacency in us. We can fall asleep waiting for him. Could we not remain awake for 1 hour? We fall asleep waiting for his coming. And at worst, though, we might try to adjust our theology to satisfy the mockers. You can go to any seminary or Bible college you would want to visit today, and you'll hear names like C.H. Dodd and Moltmann and Bultmann and a lot of these guys from over in Germany and other places like that, and Barth and Schleiermacher and all these guys who over and over and over say, okay, yeah, you know, we believe that Jesus came, but probably we got to do something allegorical with his second coming, right? So the kingdom is not really a physical on earth kind of reality. It's just something that takes place in the hearts of men. It's something that, you know, we need to realize it as sort of it's the coming to terms with the truth of God in our own hearts. And so what's going to happen is, you know, as more of us understand God, as he comes into our hearts, then we kind of are the kingdom. And this is as good as it's ever going to get. Does that sound like good news to you? As good as it's ever going to get. So they start looking at the time that's passed, and they get uncomfortable handling the sort of the mocking of the mockers, and they come up with explanations to try to turn away the arguments and ridicule. They say that the gospel needs to be demythologized, or they allegorize the kingdom, saying it's already here, but it's just a spiritual kingdom found in the hearts of men, not a literal earthly kingdom. Some even deny the literal, imminent, physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ because they're feeling the pressure of the mockers, and they have to admit it has been a long time. It's been a long time. But Peter says, you're forgetting something about the second advent. You're forgetting something very important. Look at verses 8 and 9. Mockers mock it, but God guarantees it. Verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Peter says, yeah, it actually hasn't been that long. I mean, to you it seems like it's been forever, but to God, not so much. Our problem is that we measure time from a finite perspective, while God measures time from an infinite perspective. To us, it has been ages since Christ promised that he would come back. But to God, Peter says, and he's echoing Psalm 90, verse 4 here, the entire church age from Christ's coming to the year 2015 has been something like 2 days. I mean, just try to get your mind around that. Now, granted, he's not literally, this isn't a conversion table. He's not saying, it's not dog years, okay? He's not saying 1,000 years is a day to God. What he's saying is this immense amount of time to you, not that big of a deal to God. Hadn't been that long. Okay? Let's not forget that the first time the promise was fulfilled, it was nearly 4,000 years from the time that it was made until it was fulfilled. So it'd be a good idea maybe for the mockers to give at least another 2,000 years before they begin their mocking. After all, it's only been half that time since the promise of the return, right? Peter says, you're too short-sighted. It's not as big of a deal to God as it is to you. What God promises, he'll do, but he's going to do it on his time and not ours. God promised Messiah would come all the way back in Genesis 3, and then men waited for that promise to be fulfilled for more than 4,000 years. Now we're 2,000 years past the promise of his return, but Jesus promised he'd return. The prophets prophesied his return. The apostles told of his return. God guarantees his return. He will be back, but he didn't tell us when. He didn't say, this is when I'm coming. So it could be another 2,000 years from today, or it could be just after lunch. We just don't know. We don't have the timetable. Jesus said, even the Son of Man doesn't know, but only the Father. I, for one, don't believe it'll be on the longer end of that scale. In fact, I'd love to see Christ return in my lifetime. But it's already been 2,000 years since he promised he'd return, so what is he waiting for, they would say. If he's truly loving, if he's truly good, if he's truly just, why make everyone wait while the world is going down the toilet? What kind of God would do that? I mean, doesn't he see what's going on in the world today? Doesn't he see what's happening in Ukraine? Doesn't he see what's happening in Sudan? Doesn't he see what's happening in Syria and all these places all over the world? Why would he allow that to happen? What kind of God sits by and waits while that happens? Peter says, verse 9, a patient one. A patient God. That's what kind. The answer to the mockers mocking, the answer to the ridicule, the answer to the question of why hasn't he come yet is this. He's showing the mocker kindness and patience. He's giving the sinner an opportunity to turn and to repent and to run into his waiting arms. He's throwing the door of salvation open to the mocker because just like in the days of Noah, when the judgment does begin, it'll be too late to change your mind. It'll be too late. The day is coming. Christ will return, and he's not coming back as a helpless baby sent to save the broken from their brokenness. He's coming back with a tattoo on his thigh and a sword from his mouth to come in judgment to conquer once and for all the wicked and the mocker. And he's giving you, mocker, whoever you may be, he's giving you, sinner, every one of us in this room, an opportunity to repent, to change sides before that day comes. Now again, that window of opportunity could close 2,000 years from now. Do you want to risk that it's not going to be tomorrow, though? Do you want to hope that you're right, that it's not in your lifetime? Today is the day of your salvation. In that day, it'll be too late to turn back. Today is the day to realize that you're broken, that you're not a victim, but that you're an active participant in the open rebellion against the Creator. That you're actively rebelling against him. Today is the day to realize that God loves you even while you remain his enemy. And he's given his only son to take your guilt, to absorb the wrath of God against your sin, to die your death, to purchase your life, and to bring peace between you and a holy, righteous, patient God. He's done it all. So today is the day for you to fall at the feet of the cross and cry out to God for mercy, knowing that he will always... that he will always hear and answer that prayer and welcome you into the family. Today is the day to put an end to condemnation, to put an end to the certain eventuality of your eternal judgment by simply accepting the free gift of life that he offers. A lot of people say it's not nice to preach sin and judgment and condemnation. Buddy, without the bad news, you don't really have much good news. What's he saving us from? He came to absorb all of the wrath, all of the condemnation, all of the judgment against us, so that in that, God proves himself both just and the justifier. Listen, I don't want to serve a God who doesn't face sin and wickedness with justice. But our God is also merciful. Our God also makes provision to allay his own justice. Therefore, he can be just and the justifier. He can be both, and we can be saved. Mockers mock that day, but God guarantees it. And so, verses 10 through 13, believers should prepare for it. Peter says, if you acknowledge that this day is coming, if you realize that it will sneak up on all of us like a thief, you can't wait until tomorrow to begin preparing for it because you may not have tomorrow. So two things Peter suggests we should do here to prepare for the second coming of Christ. Number one, we need to be a people of holy conduct and godliness. Now, lots and lots of discussion, lots of ink has been spilled on whether faith or conduct is more important in the Christian life. To hear the culture talk about it, you would think that Christianity is all just about loving people and being nice. And so it's all focused on conduct. And yet C.S. Lewis says this discussion between faith and conduct is like trying to decide which blade of a scissors is most important. That you can't have one without the other. Now, I'm not sure I'd go as far as Lewis did on that. I'll give the edge to faith. But conduct is not to be ignored. Conduct is not to be turned away from. Holiness is not a side issue. The Bible clearly teaches that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. But it also clearly teaches that our salvation will necessarily have an effect on our conduct. That we will be converted, not just in terms of our position before God, but also that our sanctification before God will begin and we will become conformed to His image over time. Now, that will never be completed until the day of our glorification. But the fact of the matter is we will more and more and more resemble our Savior over time. So our conduct plays a role, although that role is not salvific. To some degree, our increasing conformity to the image of Christ, well, not to some degree, to every degree, our increasing conformity to the image of Christ is part and parcel of our salvation. That we are being saved from the presence of sin in our lives. So we're not just saved from the condemnation for our sins, we're also being saved from the very presence of sin in our lives. And one day we will be completely delivered from that when Christ returns. This is the glorious day we look forward to. If I say I have faith in Christ, but then I refuse to submit to what He commanded, I'm a liar. I don't have true faith in Him. 1 John 2:3 says this, by this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. But here's the thing, when we try to keep His commandments, what happens? We fail. We blow it. We mess up. And it's in our strongest attempts and in our constant failure that we are most prepared for the second coming of Christ. Now, let me explain what I mean there. The Bible describes the coming of Christ as a bridegroom come to claim his bride. The church, you and I who believe, we are the bride of Christ. Now, I don't know about you guys, but on my wedding day, when I came to claim my bride, there was a deep, joyful, heady affection between the two of us. I was and I continue to be deeply in love with my wife. Now, as we wait and prepare for the bridegroom, our best preparations are going to be those that lead us to a deep longing for an affection for Him that can only be satisfied upon His coming for us. So, as we're being prepared, yes, we want to try to sort of be conformed to His image. We want to participate in the work of sanctification. But there's an even greater preparation in our failure in that it makes us long for His appearing even more. And that's really the thing that prepares us the most, that we would long for and love His appearing. To be prepared for His coming, to love His appearing, is to be deeply moved and deeply grateful and deeply in awe of Him at His revelation. Now, it's hard to be that prepared. It's hard to love Him that way, to be grateful for and to be in awe of Him until we really know who He is. And to really know who He is, we have to really know who we are. C.S. Lewis again says, no man knows how bad he is until he's tried very hard to be good. Right? No man knows how bad he is until he's tried very hard to be good. He says again, the main thing we learn from a serious attempt to practice Christian virtue is that we fail. We blow it. So if you go to church and we have some visitors here, from family from out of town. If you're a first-time visitor, we're glad to have you. If you're a multi-time visitor, we're glad to have you. But you're going to notice something about this church. It's full of hypocrites. Okay? As is every church. Because we say we believe that something's right and we blow it. Now, I've said this before and I'll say it again. We're completely full of hypocrites here and we're open about that, but that means there's a place for you here. Right? Because we're all hypocrites. We all say we believe one thing and we really try to adhere to it. It's not that we're not trying, and I'm being kind of flippant with the hypocrite language, but we really try to adhere to it. We just don't do it very well. We just kind of goof it up. But our sincere, honest, serious attempts to live the holy, godly lives we're called to find their greatest fulfillment and therefore transact our greatest preparation in showing us who we are and therefore revealing who He is by comparison. That He would take me, broken as I am, crooked, ugly, mess that I am, and love me and live the perfect life that I couldn't live and die the death that I deserved and forgive me, and not just forgive me, but come back for me, that He'd do that for me? That He'd do it for you? That'll move a person to worship, won't it? And the harder we try, the more seriously we pursue holiness, the more acutely aware we are of His great mercy and love. Now, for all of that, don't hear in that an invitation to failure. I'm not inviting you to fail. I'm not suggesting that it's even okay to fail. Indeed, we can't even reap the benefits of our failure unless we've done everything in our power to succeed. It's not an invitation to failure, but it is an acknowledgement of the inevitability of failure. We're to live holy and godly lives because He's called us to do so, and because part of true faith is believing that what He says is every bit as right and good and true as what He did. But we're also to allow our failures to move us to worship because of the freedom His sacrifice has purchased for us. So, follow me on this. If you hear nothing else today, hear this. When we win, we win. And when we lose, we still win. How good is that news? When we succeed in following Christ, when we succeed in being conformed to His image, we win because we look more like Him. And when we blow it and when we fail, we win because we're forgiven and we get a greater affection and gratitude for what He's done to make provision for us. So you might be tempted to give up. Don't. Don't think that because you fail to walk in holiness and godliness so often that it's simply not worth trying. Don't think that every time you try and fail that God is somehow disgusted with you as if your failure shocked Him, like He didn't see it coming. He knows we will fail. He knows we'll fall, and at times we're going to land flat on our backsides, but we're trying. And with practice and with effort and with the help of the Spirit, we will get better. And every time we fall and every time Abba's there to lift us up and forgive us and set us back on our feet, every time we fall and realize there's no condemnation to face because of it, we're drawn more and more and more into the awesome love of our God, and we're moved to long for the day when we will hear Him say, "Well done. Well done." You know, Braden and I, we worked for a long time to learn how to ride a bike. And that will kill you as an adult, to run around hunched over like this, trying to grab the back seat of a bike so your kid doesn't die. Weeks we spent on weekends, we'd go out and we'd try, and I would run around behind him, and he'd get 4 or 5 good pedals before he'd start careening over, and I never went, "Why can't you get this?" Right? It never upset me that Braden could only get 4 or 5 or 6 pedals, that he only gets 7 pedals. I never looked at him and went, "Gosh, you're a failure." I was just so excited that he got 4 or 5, maybe 5 or 6. And then one day, I'm like inside the house, and I look up, and Braden rides by on his bike. As a father, how great is that? I'm not lamenting the failures. I'm celebrating the wins, right? Yeah, I think that's how God views our attempts to be sanctified and conformed to His image. So the first thing we should do to prepare for His coming is to live lives of holiness and godliness. The second thing we should do is to look for His coming and to hasten it. That's a strange thing to put in that text, isn't it? Hasten it? Speed it up? According to Peter, why is God waiting? How do we hasten His coming? Why is He waiting? He's waiting to give opportunity for the lost to turn to Him. So if we wanted to speed up His coming, if we wanted to hasten His coming, what would be the best way to do that on our part? Share the gospel. spread the gospel and let the word do its work. This isn't the only place in Scripture where it seems that the completion of the task of bringing in the elect is a key determinant of the movement of God's program. In Romans 11:25, Paul says, "I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." What Paul seems to be saying is that the rejection of Jesus by Israel was part of God's eternal plan A, that it's not plan B, and that it will continue until the last elect Gentile is saved. Now, I don't know who that guy is, but wouldn't it be cool to be a part of that? Wouldn't it be neat to be the one who shared the gospel with the last elect Gentile to be saved so that the times of hardening would end? Now, wait a second. Isn't everything decreed by God, you would say? Yes. So, doesn't he already know the time of the second coming? Yes. Well, then, how can Peter say that we can hasten his coming, that we can speed it up? I don't know, but he did. You read it right there, right? This is another one of those times when the Bible places sort of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God side by side as though they were completely compatible and gives you no explanation for it whatsoever. We can't answer all the questions. Has God planned the second coming? Yes. Can we hasten it? Yes. I can't explain it. But 2 Peter 3:12 tells us to look for and hasten his coming, and I'm confident that the Holy Spirit wouldn't inspire those words if they weren't possible. Now, maybe one day we'll understand it better. For now, let's just be satisfied with obedience and trust. Not really sure how it works, but I trust that it does. So we're to live lives of holiness and godliness in preparation for his coming, and we're to hasten his coming by joining him in his program of patience and redemption to his glory. So when it comes to the second advent, mockers mock it, God guarantees it. Believers should be prepared for it. And finally, our demeanor should be motivated by it. Verses 14 and 15, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." So we're to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. That's a state that can only be attained through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank God for his patience. We should never see it as procrastination or as inaction or as complacency, but rather as an active expression of his patience that leads to repentance. Paul would put it like this: "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Romans 2:4. This is probably the reference Peter's referring to. So if you were to sum up verses 14 to 16, you could do it like this: "Be diligent to remind yourself of the blood-bought peace Jesus Christ has provided for you, and live in constant thankfulness that what you are tempted to perceive as a delay in his coming is actually an expression of the same patience that ultimately resulted in your own opportunity for salvation." He's not slow. He's merciful. He's not unfaithful. He's patient. We are profoundly impatient. And we are fickle, fickle people who lose our passion and must be stirred up constantly. Peter closes in verse 17 and 18. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Don't let the mockers deceive you. Let the very same thing they mock, the time that is taken for the promise to be fulfilled, that the very same thing they mock be a source of thankfulness and gratitude in you. Realize that the patience of God is all the more reason to love him and to long for his coming, and prepare for that day by continually stirring yourself up by way of reminder that the day will come. And what a glorious day that will be. What a glorious day that will be. So let's be diligent to live lives of godliness and holiness. Let's allow our failures to move us to love him more. Okay, that's a hard one right there. Because we tend to, our failures sometimes will separate us. I'm not going to preach a whole other sermon on this. Draw into him through our failures. And let's do it all that's in our power to hasten his coming by telling of his excellent greatness. Amen. So, an extra week, I throw in a fifth week every year, which is not on the church calendar, but I think is valuable because I just want to stir you up and remind you that as Christians, we're to live lives of Advent. This is supposed to be our everyday. It's not supposed to be 4 weeks in the month of December. It's supposed to be our everyday attitude of expectation for the coming of Christ, the loving of his appearing, to remind you that there's a crown laid up for those who love his appearing. Let's live Advent day by day, week by week, year by year, shall we? He's coming again. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your promises, and we're thankful that you keep them. And we look forward to the keeping of this one. Oh, glorious day. Help us, lead us, conform us to your image, and prepare us for your coming. Keep our minds and hearts focused on you in anxious anticipation. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.